We're in chapter 31 of confession today, and it's coming real close to an end. And today, we enter into a whole new section of the confession as a whole, and are going to be begin to talk about end things. What happens to man after he dies, the doctrine of the last judgment, the resurrection of the dead, the glory of God as seen in salvation of human beings, and in the judgment shown to his enemies. And today, we're going to look at chapter 31, which is entitled, Of the State of Man After Death, and of the Resurrection of the Dead. This is three pretty short paragraphs, and then next week we're going to be looking at the Last Judgment. So today I'm just going to read these three paragraphs as we usually do when we start a new chapter, and we will begin in paragraph 1. And this is what it says. The bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption, but their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into paradise, where they are with Christ, and behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. And the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torment and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day. Besides these two places, for souls separated from their bodies, the Scripture acknowledgeth none. Paragraph 2. At the last day, such of the saints as are found alive shall not sleep, but shall be changed, and all the dead shall be raised up with the selfsame bodies and none other, although with different qualities, which shall be united again to their souls forever. The bodies of the unjust shall by the power of Christ be raised to dishonor, the bodies of the just by his Spirit unto honor, and made conformable to his own glorious body. So, we see here, first, in paragraph 1, what we're going to be looking at today is the state of man after death. That is the intermediate state between the judgment of the last day and the death of the body. This is a state that's in a medium place, not quite where humanity began in their creation, their birth, their natural life, and not quite where they will be forever in resurrected bodies. And I want us to notice today, first, the intermediate state is characterized by the separation of the soul from the body. Again, the bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption, but their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. And first we're just going to look at the fact that sin causes an unnatural state of death. We see that in the Scriptures, that man was created upright. He was created whole, and he was created as a being with two parts of his nature. He was created with a soul and a body. Man was created, let me ask this, and I'm sure that some of us remember, maybe all of us, the first question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the famous one. Does anybody remember what that asks? What is the chief end of man? And the answer is, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Now, as we think about that, that's a beautiful question and answer, and it's wonderful theology. And part of the thing that we need to think about is that man was created for that chief end. He was created to forever glorify God and to forever enjoy Him. Now, looking at that reality, we can see that death is a totally unnatural thing. Man has separated his soul from his body, and he lives. I'm going to back up. I got to collect my thoughts today. He, in his physical body, sees corruption. Now, we see this in Genesis very clearly. God tells man, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Man was created as a man, as 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, that is earthy. The second man from heaven is spiritual, but man, as created in Adam, is earthy. In fact, the word Adam comes directly from the word for ground, which is Adama. Man is connected with the dust, and God says when we first sinned that we are going to return back to the dust. No longer are we going to live when we die as somebody with our bodies having a soul, but our bodies will return to the ground. Can we think of any other scripture that talks about death being defined, physical death, as a separation of the soul and the body? Brother.
We can think the dead in Christ will rise first, but if Paul said dead in Christ, or present, absent from the body, present with the Lord.
That's right.
Put those two together.
Amen. Yeah, and we'll go through those as well. That's very true. And really, the whole of Scripture teaches this very plainly. James 2, in a very clear way, says, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. God, when he created us in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, he breathed into our nostrils the breath of life. And then, and only then, did we become a living being. We have never been just a biological machine that moves around, but connected in our souls. And when we die, our bodies decay in the ground. They see corruption. And this is unnatural to the human mind, and it's unnatural to how and why we were first created. Now, the next phrase might be a little bit more jarring, that our immortal spirits go back to God who made them. That is, when we die, our bodies start the process of decay in the ground, but our spirits go to God. Now, can we think of a passage of Scripture that talks in that way? So there's only really one, and that's in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7. As the author is talking about the vanity of man, and I only have a partial quote here, but as he's talking about the vanity of man, he, Solomon, begins to tell us in chapter 12 how we can live a life at all glorifying to God and that has any meaning in chapter 12. And he tells us in verses 1 through 6 that man is going to be changed in his old age. And we see this in a multitude of different illustrations. He says, remember also the Creator in the days of your youth, in the days before the evil days come and the years draw to an end, which we will say, I have no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light of the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain. That is, when your eyes are dim, you can no longer have pleasure in the day. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men are bent. This is probably a reference to the legs and the back trembling and the back being bent over. The grinders, the teeth cease because they are few, and those who look through the windows are dimmed, the eyes, and the doors of the street are shut, and the sound of the grinding is low, and one rises up at the sound of a bird. We can no longer sleep like we used to. And then, in verse 7, as we continue on, it tells us the final day of death, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. So the confession is really taking a direct quote from the scripture and telling us that man returns back to God when he dies. But we have to ask what that means. Does that mean that we return back to God in a way that we're in heaven with him forever? Well, not necessarily. To return back to God in this way, and especially in the logic of the confession, is we're returning to God to really be kind of assigned the place where we are to go. God has the power to send our immortal spirits wherever they might go. And we'll see in this that one goes to, as the confession uses, hell, probably a, could use a better word, and one goes back to heaven. Do you have any questions about that so far?
Okay.
Yeah.
It seems tough to make a theology out of one verse in Ecclesiastes, especially.
It does.
I don't know if you just have any comments on that, or...
Right. And so, in any theology, we agree, any biblical theology, that when the soul leaves the body, it is ultimately going to go to one or two places in the intermediate state. It's going to go to a place of blessing, and it's going to go to a place of cursing, right? Now, as we think about that, all the confession is doing in using this is telling us that God is the one who is responsible for directing that course. Does that make sense? That judgment in some way has started by putting these people in a waiting place. So I agree with you. If we were to take this one verse, as many people do, and try to build an entire theology of what happens, you'd be right. But I don't think that the confession is doing anything but showing the authority by which these souls go to the different places. Does that make sense? I think the more interesting part of this is that as the soul is separated from the body, we also see that the confession uses this language that the soul, it doesn't see corruption. And why doesn't it see corruption? Why doesn't the soul decay like the body does? It's not physical. So it's hard for us to think of our souls being composite. An immortal subsistence?
No.
Oh, sorry.
Well, he did not allow the Holy One to see corruption. I'm sorry. I think of something else.
Yeah, and that's related. So when Christ went to the ground, as his natural body did, he did not see corruption. Peter talks about that in Acts chapter 2, quoting from Psalm 16, right? And so that is showing that Christ, God wouldn't even allow his body to see corruption. He was a holy man. He did not deserve the ongoing effects of sin as he went into the ground. And man, his body decays, but his soul doesn't. And what the confession says, the reason for that is because it has an immortal subsistence. Now, we've seen the word subsistence before in the confession. They use this word in regards to the Trinity, that there are three subsistences in one essence, or three persons in one essence. And this is merely saying that the soul has in itself a kind of immortality. And we have to be kind of careful about that, because any Orthodox Christian would say that God alone is the one that possesses and has immortality within himself. We see that in 1 Timothy and other places. But the confession uses this word because it's kind of hard to come up with another English word to describe something that doesn't have dying, that doesn't die, that doesn't pass out of existence in some way, but does continue forever. Now, as we think about the immortality of the soul, I think we have to ask, well, how do we know that that's true? So I'd ask that to you today. How do we know that the soul is immortal. That it doesn't pass out of existence and it doesn't die.
Could be the argument from absence. There's no scriptural text which would indicate that the soul dies.
Yes.
Well, it's full of indications that the body does.
Yes. And I would agree with that. So some people would argue that because the language of hell and others is that it destroys, that it consumes, that means that the soul does pass out of existence in some way. But I think we would argue against that. And the first and the weakest argument is from natural revelation. All people in all cultures and all times, except for some of the Greek philosophers, all of humanity almost has always believed that the soul of man is immortal. And so, speaking from a scriptural perspective, writing to human beings, it would take more to convince us that our soul does pass out of existence than it doesn't. That's a weak argument. We see in Matthew 10:28 that when Christ talks about the judgment and talks to the disciples about what they should rightly fear, he says, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." This text says very clearly that the soul of man cannot be killed by man. Now, it goes on to say that God can destroy soul and body in hell, but if we interpret that scripture with other scripture, it cannot mean that our souls pass out of existence in hell. And that's what's meant by destruction. Because we have numerous scriptures talking about the eternal conscious torment of the soul in hell. Right? Where do we see texts like that?
Revelation.
Revelation has some of the clearest texts that we can find. Revelation 14 may be the clearest. And of course, when we go through the Revelation, we have to be careful. But this shows something that is proclaimed in all of Scripture. In verse 9, it says, "And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured with full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and of its image, and whoever receives the mark of his name.'" We have clear imagery there in Revelation chapter 20. In Matthew 25, it talks about eternal destruction being eternal fire. We have very natural imagery throughout the scripture that talks about the souls even that don't see eternal life with God in immortality in hell being tormented. And so that's one of the ways that we see the immortality of the soul. It's almost as if taking this line of logic, we don't believe in the immortality of the soul and therefore in eternal hell. But we could almost say we believe in eternal hell, and so therefore we must believe in the eternality of the soul. Another argument that's given, which I'm not convinced of, but it's an argument from the image of God. And throughout theological history, there's always been arguments about what is meant that man has the image of God. In the New Testament scriptures, it's very clear that part of what that means is that we were created with righteousness and holiness, that we were made upright in God's image. But a lot of the older theologians, at least, would argue that the immortality of the soul was part of the image of God that was given to us. And they would point to Genesis 2:7. Where it says, "Then the Lord formed man out of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." And in the the Hebrew, man became a living soul. And they would argue because God is the one who breathed into man's nostrils, the word for breath is the same word for soul, that man, man's soul was created with an immortal quality to it. So we can look at various kinds of arguments for the immortality of the soul. But one thing that I don't think we can deny is that the soul is immortal. All of these ideas put together, I think, build a strong foundation that the soul is immortal and that it continues forever. Now, do we have any questions about that? Okay. The next part of the confession talks about that the intermediate state of the righteous and the wicked differ. So with all people, we have an immortal soul, and we die, our spirits don't see corruption, but our soul, our body does see corruption. And here, we see that there's a difference. The souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into paradise, where they are with Christ, and behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. And the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torment and utter darkness. So the first thing we see is that in both of these categories, of the righteous or the wicked, they both go to a new place, a location where they are kept until judgment. We also see that both of them have an activity. Now, with the righteous, it first notes that we are changed. When we die and our spirits go to God, something in our soul changes. And what we see is it changes in regards to our moral nature. We're made perfect and holy and pure in the sight of God. Can we think of any scriptures that talk of that? That when we die, we are changed into something more glorious, more pure, more perfect. I'd point us to Hebrews 12 first. In verse 22, Justin read this last week, and he says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect." This is referring to the intermediate state where the spirits of the righteous are now. God makes us perfect in his image, our spirits upon death. So we are changed in this way. We're made perfect in holiness, but we also have a new location of existence, that we are beholding God in his face, and the light of his glory until the redemption of our bodies. Now, we see this in a number of places too. In Philippians 1:23, Paul is hard-pressed between the two, whether he wants to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better, right? So we see Paul, when he's making up his mind, does he want to stay with the church or does he want to go to heaven? He says to depart means to be with Christ. And that is far better. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul talks a lot about the resurrection of the body. And he says this in figurative language. He says, "For we know that if the tent, that is our body, that is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we were in this tent we groaned, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared this very thing for us is God, who has given us his Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. we know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. So, can we think of any other texts that speak that way? Of a man once upon death goes to be with God and with Christ. Anything in the Gospels?
You're thinking of Lazarus?
I don't. Tell me what you're thinking, Bob.
Pardon?
What are you thinking with Lazarus?
Well, it's where the rich man goes to hell.
Oh, I'm sorry. I was thinking of the wrong Lazarus. Yes.
Wasn't that Lazarus?
It was. That's his name. I was just thinking of the one that died and Christ rose from the dead. Yeah, you're absolutely right. The rich man dies, and he goes to a place of torment. And Lazarus dies and goes to be with God. Yes?
What about when Christ dies and goes to be with God?
Well, when Christ dies, he goes to be with God. That's true. He was resurrected in his body to go be with God. What about in the intermediate state before resurrection? Anybody that died in the Gospels... that maybe was dying on a cross. The thief on the cross. The thief on the cross, as he dies, he says, "Lord, remember me when you enter into your kingdom." And what does Christ say back to him? This day, you will be with me in paradise. We have ample evidence that when the righteous die in the intermediate state, our souls go to be with God forever. And to enjoy him. But we also have new activities in our time in the intermediate state. And the activities that we have is we behold the face of God. Something that we long to see on this earth, which no mortal man has ever seen. We will be in God's very presence, day and night. We see in Revelation that there's the souls underneath the altar. And many other things that they're crying to God. And we also have another activity. We're going to be waiting for something. Now, I think we often think of heaven as kind of a, I think Doug Wilson says, a floaty place, right? That doesn't have any real material existence, and we're just in our souls forever. But when we get to heaven, we're going to actually be hoping for something beyond heaven. What would that be? What's that?
The new creation.
The new creation? That's very true. But we're also waiting for the redemption of our bodies. We're waiting for the resurrection to happen. Because when we began this study, remember, man is created as a psychosomatic being. We are created as body and soul. It's unnatural for us to be separated from our bodies. And so we wait in the new heavens. We wait for the new heavens and new earth. And we will be united once again to our bodies. Can we think of any scripture that talks of that? The hope of being united to our bodies. Romans 8 talks about this. Romans 8 and... verse 22 we'll start at. Paul says, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." When Paul points to the ultimate hope of the believer, it's not necessarily the intermediate state where we're with Christ. It's the redemption of our bodies, where creation will be totally made new once again. Our bodies will be joined to us in perfection and lack of sin forever. Can we think of any other scripture that talks that way?
Hebrews.
Okay. trying to think. No, that's okay. That's okay. While we're looking for that one, can we think of any other texts that talk about us waiting for the redemption of our bodies? And how this is something beyond the hope of being with God just in our spirits. I'd say that Hebrews is the clearest, probably. But we do see texts that that certainly look to the resurrection of the dead, again, as a wonderful and ultimate hope. We see in 1 Thessalonians that Paul talks about the resurrection of the body. He tells us that we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who do not have hope. For since we believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Now, think about what we've learned so far. Paul is encouraging the Thessalonian church that those who have fallen asleep, that is, died in Jesus Christ, where are they? Well, their spirits are with God in heaven. But Paul speaks of something beyond that and says he's going to bring them with him on that final day. The bodies are going to be raised of the saints incorruptible and be joined to him forever. I'll give us one more in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul talks about the great mystery of the resurrection in this language, and just think of how exalted he views the resurrection. In verse 50, he says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Now, that might be a good text for the immortality of the soul. Now, according to this, our bodies that see corruption don't go to heaven. And why is that? Because the imperishable, the thing that can die, cannot inherit glory that is imperishable. But our souls go straight to glory and receive our inheritance after death. But continuing, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body shall put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, when the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? So Paul points to the ultimate outcome of Christ's defeat over death as the resurrection of our bodies. It's a hope beyond just death in this life. Do you have any questions or... did we find our Hebrews? Yeah.
No, I think in Hebrews I was just thinking of where it talks about releasing those who were in bondage to the fear of death.
Oh, yes.
And there's similar analogies there. But I was going to ask, are there any clear passages that you came across in your study that specifically talk about waiting for a future even after being in the presence of God?
What I'm thinking of specifically, there are passages that talk about the dead waiting for a future. Maybe not specifically of the resurrection of the body, but in Revelation, you have the souls underneath the altar, right? They're looking forward to the final judgment. I think that's Revelation 6. Yeah, in Revelation 6, verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and the witness that they had borne. And they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who will dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little while longer. There's not many other verses that talk about the activity of the saints in heaven, necessarily. That's the only one I can think of, but there might be more. I think that we do see at least shadows of there being anticipation by the angels in heaven, even before our salvation came, that they saw the things written in the prophets and they desired to look into the time of when. That was the prophets that desired to look into the time, but the angels desire to look into the salvation that we have. So,
which we would say would be those whose bodies are in the grave, but whose souls are in paradise, that they sleep in anticipation.
Yes.
That it's not as though they're not in a permanent state. They're in an intermediate state. They're still waiting for something.
Yeah.
Which
right.
would be, you know, the resurrection of the body and being reunited with their bodies.
Yeah. It's strongly implied there.
Yeah.
Right? Even if it doesn't state they're in anticipation, it's strongly implied that they are. And there might be other texts for that. It's a good question, brother. I just can't think of any but that really specific text in Revelation. Anything else about the righteous? Wow, it's 10:25. Okay. So, quickly, the wicked. Now, this paragraph in the confession, it's laid out very well. So we have, with the righteous, that they have they've been changed. And then it talks about their new location, then talks about their new activities. And in the second part about the wicked, we also have a new location listed first, and then their activities. But there's something very important missing. There's nothing talked about them being changed at all. And this is very important. I know it's an argument from silence, but the scripture talks specifically about the wicked not being changed when they leave their body, but they are in the same condition. And that's a problem for us. God doesn't make their spirits worse when they leave their bodies and so fit them for hell because they're already as bad as they possibly are. In fact, the Spirit of God withdraws and doesn't restrain their evil and their sin any longer. I'm going to continue because we have a couple minutes. So the wicked are not changed. And in contrast to being in paradise where the righteous are, the wicked are in hell. Now, properly, when we think of the lake of fire, Gehenna, this is a place that hasn't been created yet. We see in Revelation chapter 20 that the lake of fire, death, and Hades are brought up and they are thrown into the lake of fire. That the place where Lazarus waited and other places is certainly a place of darkness and torment, but it is not that final place where all the wicked will go. The wicked lift up and they are in hell. And this is only having the King James Version. And not having any other way to say it, this is hell was used in those older translations for Hades, hell, Gehenna, and the grave. They all use the same word, which can be unhelpful. But the wicked go to a place of torment, waiting for judgment. We see that most clearly in the case of Lazarus. And they also are waiting for something. There's activity in the intermediate state for the wicked. In contrast to the believer waiting in anticipation, for the new heavens and new earth and the redemption of their body, the wicked are waiting in dread of judgment, of the fire of fury that will consume the adversaries. They do not look with anticipation. And as terrible as it is to say, they never will look with anticipation towards anything, but only to dread. So, as we think about the intermediate state, the important thing for us to remember is that there is an intermediate state where our soul is separated from our bodies, because our souls are immortal and our bodies are perishable. And we wait for the resurrection of the dead from the time we die until that final day. Do we have any?